Well, good morning, Cornerstone. I am coming live to you guys today from our apartment. I know the last time that we met in person, me and Don Don were just engaged. And now we're married and this is our apartment. And I am so excited to actually be able to come to you guys today from my own home. For as much as I miss you guys and I would love to be to do this in person, it really is actually an immense privilege to be speaking today, even over Zoom or even over YouTube Live. So today I want to talk about something that is right at the heart of our Christian experience. At least I hope it is. And that subject is hope. Hope. A very simple word. A very big concept. Something that is often talked about. But today I want to get right down to the roots of it. Right down to the source of our hope in Christ. It's funny that Pastor Calvin asked, when he asked us to these different guys to preach this month, he asked me to speak about disappointment in overcoming. That was his theme that he gave to me. And immediately in my mind, my brain went to one verse. It is possibly the most famous verse in the whole Bible. It is Romans 8:28, which says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to God's purpose." It's funny, when Maggie was reading the passage for today, I almost felt like I should just kind of throw out my sermon and just read the passage slowly, and then maybe read the passage again slowly, let it sink in, and then walk away. There are some passages of scripture that seem to be written in gold. They're so good. They are so full of beauty. They're so comforting that it's almost like they're not even real. They're too good to be true. So when Pastor asked me to speak, I immediately gravitated to this passage. I know for the last couple of years, as many trials have just come my way, one after the other, this is the passage that has again and again and again brought me refreshment and comfort. And it's the one I want to speak about today. If you get nothing from today, if you get nothing else, I want you to remember this one sentence. I want you to remember this one sentence and apply it to your life in every sorrow, hardship, and disappointment that you face. This is the sentence. If you get nothing else from today, God's people, that's us, that's Christians, face present sorrow with the hope of the glory to come. Okay? God's people face present sorrow with the hope of glory to come. And I hope over the rest of the sermon, as we go through this passage, to sort of unfold that one sentence, to unpack the implications and the meaning of what it is to face the sorrow that we face now, presently, today in March 2021, with the hope of eternity, the hope of glory to come. Paul says this. This is his claim, right? He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not even worth comparing. Now, that's a bold claim. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that Paul is somebody who often makes bold claims. He's a guy that is saying some crazy things. And in his own time, people thought he was crazy. But I think of all the things that Paul says, of all the wonderful, amazing, and sometimes scary things that the Apostle Paul claims, this has got to be up there with one of the most difficult to believe. "I consider," he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want you to notice something about this. In this passage, Paul does not say, he does not say that the glories of heaven do not compare to the sorrows of earth, right? He's not dividing all of history into earth on the one hand and heaven on the other. He's dividing history into the present and to the future. And I think this is important when we talk about hope, because this is how the Bible talks about hope. When we throw around this word of what's to come, what should come up in our mind is not what is often thought of as heaven. I feel like heaven is oftentimes thought of as this sort of vague place in the clouds where there's this kind of weird orangey yellow light and we're sitting on clouds with wings, kind of vaguely happy, right? It's this very vague thing. But in the mind of the biblical writers, of those who received revelation from God, the glory to come was vivid and real and colorful. And it wasn't so much heaven in the clouds, right, where we got to go to be with God. It's actually God come back down to earth, having made all things new. See, the Old Testament, the thousands of years, right, that covers, three quarters of our Bible, they talked about history as the present age and then the age to come. Two distinct ages. And they defined those ages in terms of the Messiah. The Messiah who was to come, whoever he was going to be, was going to usher in a new age, and it was going to be called the age to come, when God's kingdom was perfectly present, God's power was very real, and God's people were with him face to face. That's what they looked forward to, the age to come, which meant that their present age was kind of an age of darkness. It was an age of hoping for the Messiah. It was an age of constantly looking forward. You see, from the very beginning, God promised that this Messiah would come. Even in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and let loose the horrors of sin into the world, God said, "But there will be one who comes to crush the head of the serpent." And the whole rest of the Old Testament is looking for that Messiah. It was promised to Abraham, then the nation of Israel looked to David, but he wasn't the Messiah. And then Christ came. And then Jesus Christ came into the world, and he was crucified. The Messiah who ushered in the age to come suffered, took on the sorrow of this world, and rather than seeming to overcome all the sorrows and the sufferings and the disappointments and the life detours, he suffered too. He suffered too. And one of the ways that we actually know that we are God's children, and this is very counterintuitive, this goes against what we think. One of the ways that we know that we are God's children is by suffering like Christ did. You get that from the passage for today in verse 17. It says, "If we are children, then we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see, what Paul is saying is that in one sense, the glory of the age to come is already here. Christ has brought it. We will be glorified. It is a certainty. But on the other hand, the age to come is not fully here. It is still to come. And therefore, as God's children, we follow Christ through this age, and we suffer. We face sorrow. We face disappointment. And so you see, we live in this tension of what has already come in Christ and what will come when he comes again. I'm sure you've heard at least some of you have heard the term, the now and the not yet of God's kingdom. It's a way of describing the fact that in our time, in our present age, between Christ's first and second coming, we experience a lot of the glory of being God's children, and yet we still suffer as Christ did. Salvation is sure. It's not fully here. We are God's children, but we haven't been fully brought into the household. You see, it's the now and it's the not yet. And this is the context for Paul speaking of our present sufferings. So I'm going to read it again. Paul's claim: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, the suffering of the now and the not yet isn't even worth comparing to when it's fully present and it is fully here. Now, this is the essential context for talking about suffering, right? Because there's a couple things we can do when we talk about sorrow and disappointment and all of life's difficulties in the problems that just stick to us and they don't seem to go. There's a couple things we can do. We can kind of be floofy about it. We can just stay positive, kind of this vague, fake way. Okay, and then on the other hand, we can just look away and ignore the problems, like they're not even there. And then the third option is we can just give in to those sorrows and we can throw our hands in the air and we can say, God, you have abandoned us. I'm out. I'm gone. The Apostle Paul says that in the context of knowing that we are in an age of suffering, but that Christ has already come and that Christ will come again, we can actually face reality with the hope of glory. We don't turn away. We don't just try and stay positive. And we don't give in. We face it. We look it in the eye and we face it with the hope of future glory. This is Paul's claim in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And, you know, as sort of an aside, I was talking to Donna about this. When I was a kid, I loved Lord of the Rings. What am I talking about? I still love Lord of the Rings. I'm looking at a map of Middle Earth right now. I love it. And for those of you who know me, I know that you're smiling. And, you know, I think one of the reasons that I liked it so much is because I felt that, man, if I were part of the Fellowship of the Ring, if I were taking the ring to Mordor, if I knew that every sorrow I faced, that every enemy I faced, that all the suffering that came my way was for the purpose of saving the world, of defeating evil, I feel like I could take that a lot better. But the fact is, and I know this from my own experience, and I know you know this in your experience, the fact is that's not really how we suffer in real life. It is very rare, right, that we're suffering for this cause, this great and this good cause. The fact is our sorrows are much more raw and real and difficult and impossible to overcome than that. It's the suffering of life detours. It's the sorrows of not being at the place in life that you thought you were going to be 5 years ago. It's sickness that won't go away. It's friendships and families that break. It's all of these things that seem to be so purposeless, so futile. Those are the sufferings that Paul is talking about. Those are the sufferings that we face in this age of now and not yet as God's children. And so if Paul's claim is that our present suffering, all of these disappointments and detours and sorrows that we face, they don't even compare to the glory that's to come, well, we better have a pretty good idea and a pretty vivid image of what that glory is. So if Paul's claim is that future glory outweighs present sorrow, he supports it in two ways. The first thing that he says is this. Okay? First thing he says, the glory to come is so great that creation itself groans for it. Creation is personified as a fellow sufferer. And by creation, Paul means everything in the created world. The planet Venus, right? The bird that I was just, we, me and Donna were just looking at the park yesterday. The river. Everything in creation is personified as groaning for the glory that is to come. It is groaning. It is longing for all of the glories that are on its way in the new age. And so that's what Paul says in verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we're going to come back to that phrase, the revealing of the sons of God. Right now, what I want us to see is that creation is longing. It's looking forward. The word for eager longing, it has this idea of like kind of craning your neck to see what's ahead, right? It's like you're in the back row at a concert and you're looking, you're trying to see what's down on stage, right? You're eagerly looking. The other image that it kind of brings to mind are all the witnesses at a wedding before the bride walks in, waiting for the doors to open, the bride to walk down the aisle. That's the image. Creation longing for the glory to come. Absolutely longing, desperately seeking, trying to look for the glories to come. And Paul goes on, he says, for the creation, so he's answering this question. The question that's raised is, well, why is creation groaning, right? It's kind of a strange thing. And here's what he says. Here's what Paul says. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There's our theme. In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Be set free from its bondage to corruption. There's this image here. There's these words, this word group about futility. Futility. And I feel like that is such an apt word to describe the sorrows that all of us face in life. It just seems futile. It just seems purposeless. Again, it doesn't feel like we're suffering for this great cause as heroes in a great drama. It feels like we just got the wrong end of the stick. We're just facing all of these sufferings that make no sense. It's futile. It's purposeless. Well, here's the good news. The Bible doesn't shy away from that. God knows what God's children are facing. And this language of futility is very familiar to the Bible. It's very familiar. Probably the number one place you'll find this is, of all places, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes can be kind of a strange book to read. Talk about a downer. Like, talk about a book that is not always so optimistic, right, like we want. And here's how probably Solomon wrote this. Here's what he says about the present sorrows, about the present world, about creation as it is subjected to futility. It says, all is vanity. All is futile. All is purposeless. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Nothing changes. It's all purposeless. Then he says this, the sun rises and the sun goes down, and then it goes right back to where it rose the day before and it does it again and again and again and again, and there seems to be no purpose to it. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. And on its circuits, the wind returns round and round in circles through every generation of mankind. He says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. You see, he faces the fact that so often things just seem purposeless. He faces that fact. And Paul expresses it like this: creation was subjected to futility, or creation is under the bondage of corruption. And creation is personified as a fellow sufferer that experiences this purposelessness, this futility. And notice something. Notice says that what creation is waiting for is the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. Not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us, right? And then in verse 21, creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what creation is waiting for is the glory that Paul says is coming for us. Creation waits for it because then it will be restored to its grand purpose of magnifying God and reflecting his beauty. And the last thing about creation is this. It says that because creation knows things aren't right, because creation is subjected to bondage, because creation is facing the same purposelessness that we do, creation is groaning. In verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, again, it might be counterintuitive that those who hope the most groan the most. Those who have the greatest hope for what's to come groan the most severely now. They groan. Groaning is an expression of sorrow for what is now, of deep and heartfelt lament for the unexplainable and purposeless sufferings. And yet at the same time, groaning is a cry for what is to come. It is a cry of longing for what is to be revealed to us, the glory that is to come. And so those who hope for what's to come groan presently as an expression of lament and an expression of longing for what is to come. Groaning. And if all creation groans, if all creation was subjected to futility, all creation faces sorrow, how much more do human beings face sorrow? This is Paul's second support. If he says that the sufferings of the present time aren't even worth comparing with the glories to come, and that the glory to come is so great that creation is looking forward to it, the second support that he gives is God's children long for it. God's children groan for it. Now, this may seem sort of obvious. It's kind of like, well, of course we want something better. Of course we want what is to come, right? It seems too obvious to be of any comfort. But I think the key to this is to know and to understand the context for this, which is the now and the not yet. We are certain that Christ has come. We are certain that Christ will come again. And so we too share in that groaning, in the now and the not yet. Another way to say it is that the groaning that we groan with is the first fruits of the worship that we will experience perfectly. Like, we know that glory is to come. Matter of fact, we even experience it in small ways. And it's like we can't hold it in. We have to let it out. But we have to groan because we are not experiencing it perfectly. And verse 8:23 says this, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Like I said, there are some verses in Scripture that seem to be written in gold. And part of me wonders what even more I can say about this passage, right? But I want you to see something. I told you we'd go back to that phrase in verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that is to be revealed to us is actually glory that is going to be revealed in us. It is the transformation of all that we are. It is being made like Jesus Christ. So the glory to be revealed to us is actually Christ formed in us. And when Christ is formed in us, when we are made like Christ, we will obtain what verse 21 says. We will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we are made like Christ, we will be perfectly free. If futility is the characteristic of our age of groaning, freedom is characteristic of the age of glory to come. Perfect freedom. Perfect freedom is God's purposes. And if you've been around Cornerstone for the last year or so, that was actually our theme, that we are called to freedom. And I would argue that another way of saying that we're called to freedom is that we are called to be like Christ. We pursue being like Christ now, knowing that we will be made like Christ perfectly in the age to come. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:28 and 29. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, then you have to ask the question, what is God's purpose? What is God's calling for us? It's to be like Christ. He answers that in the next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So putting all this together, we are called to look forward to the future glory. And that future glory in us means that we will be made like Christ. And when we are made like Christ, all of creation will stop groaning because it will be remade. It will be renewed. Creation will be restored to its purpose of magnifying God. And all of us, Christians, the church, will live in that creation like Christ with the capacity to know God and to enjoy God and to see God and to cherish God and to treasure God. And that is the glory that is to come. If that isn't glory, I don't know what is. To be given the capacity to perfectly enjoy God as Christ does. Because we are made like Christ. And we're given a foretaste of this in Scripture. And I debated on whether or not to read this passage, but I am going to read it. This is the last chapter in the Bible. This is the Apostle John being given a vision of the glory that we are to look forward to. Right? And this is what he says. And maybe even just close your eyes and cherish, relish these words. Let it form your notions of the glory to come. Here's what the Apostle John says. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Creation isn't groaning anymore. It's made new. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Then I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We could paraphrase that and say that what Paul is saying in Romans 8, that the glory to come is better, so much better than the present world, is to say that all things are made new and God's presence will be made perfect and our likeness to Christ will be made perfect and we will live in a new world where there is no more crying and no more mourning and no more pain and no more disappointment, no more life detours, no more realizing that you're not in the place that you want it to be. No more fractured families, no more broken relationships, no more diseased bodies, no more broken bodies, but glory. And so I return to what Paul said at the beginning. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But here's the fact. We're not there yet. Revelation 21 isn't our reality. Our reality is broken relationships. Our reality is disease. Our reality is life frustration. Our reality is this looming sense of purposelessness. That is our reality. And Paul knows that. He looks it in the eyes and he faces it. And he prescribes for us the way that we are to move through this world to that future glory. And it's the great theme of my sermon. It's hope. It's hope. Now, what is hope? What is hope? Again, is it this vague sense of wanting things to be better? Like I hope that dinner is good tonight, which it always is because my wife is a fantastic cook. Or I hope that my grades are good enough to get into this college. I hope. Is that what we mean by hope? Is that what Paul means by hope? Here's what Paul means. Here's the condensed version of it. I think that Paul is saying that hope is a constant looking forward to things to come. Very simple. It's a constant looking forward to things to come, but it's not the desire for that. It's not only the desire for those better things. It's the certainty that they're going to come. So it's a constant looking forward to the things to come in certainty that they will come. It's not this whimsical thing. It's not escaping reality. It's not fantasizing, but it's patient certainty about things to come. Patient certainty about things to come that is grounded in a trustworthy promise. Patient certainty about things to come, grounded in a trustworthy promise, hope. And the things to come is nothing less than God's presence himself. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. Because what is a sermon without a C.S. Lewis quote? Here's what he says. Hope means the continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians, listen to this. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to set their minds on the other world that they have become so ineffective at this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. In other words, what he's saying is the way to live a full life now in this world, facing the reality of present sufferings, is with hope of the eternal world to come. Not fantasizing of what you think may be. Not kind of vaguely desiring something better, but setting your hope, setting your mind, setting your ambitions, setting your affections, setting your desires on the eternal world. Setting your desires on the eternal world is the way to live a full life in this world. Do not accept the cheap comfort of some of these guys online that do the TED Talks and say, you can have the best life now. You can have everything you want now. Do not believe it, Christians. Brothers and sisters, do not believe it. Do not embrace that story. Embrace the presence of God in the world to come and live according to that hope. Live according to that promise of God. And so again, far from escaping this reality by looking at the world to come in the eternal things of God, you will live a full life now in the midst of all your sorrows and disappointments. Now this brings me to my last point. You know, again, as an aside, I think last week Pastor said something about Taylor Baird not being long-winded. Now, I can imagine that some of you who know me probably laughed if you heard that. Because the fact is, the first time I had to give a sermon in my class at Moody, it was supposed to be a small sermon, it was 10 minutes. And I went 22 minutes, all right? But I'm not going to do that to us today, all right? I'm nearing the end. And this, of all the points in my sermon, of all the things I want you to remember, what I'm about to say is the most important thing. Here it is. What is the ground of our hope? On what basis can we look with certainty to the things to come? Is it a fantasy? Is it just a crazy notion that Christians have? Is it a way of escaping reality? On what grounds do we believe this hope? Now, we're going to go back to verse 18. And Paul says something. And this is what he says. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. I consider, it's a very strong word in the original. It kind of implies this. I compute, in light of all the things I've said before in the book of Romans, I compute that the things to come are better. Now, isn't that interesting? I conclude, based on my arguments, that this is so. Because of X and Y, Z. Because A plus B equals C. Isn't that kind of funny? It's this very kind of wooden term. But I actually think that it is probably one of the most comforting words in the entire Bible. And I'm going to tell you why. Because Paul is certain of this hope that he has. He is absolutely certain of it in light of the things that he's talked about. Now, what has he talked about? We're in Romans 8, which means that there's all these chapters that came before. In short, what Paul has been talking about in the book of Romans is the gospel. It's the good news about what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf to bring us back to God. And so in Romans 1, he talks about the futility of creation. In Romans 2 and 3, he talks about the wrath of God that has come on us because we are sinners. In Romans 3 and 5, he talks about the gospel, how God has taken on his own wrath in the person of his son. He's talked about the gospel. And so in light of all that that Paul has talked about, he computes. Paul has done the gospel math, and it equals future glory is better. Now, isn't that incredible? Now, I'm going to jump outside two verses to Romans 8:32. And this is what he says, summarizing everything in the book of Romans, summarizing everything that the gospel has to tell us. This is Paul's assertion. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? I'm going to read that again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? So what is the ground of our hope? On what basis do we look forward to the glory to come? We can only ever give one answer: the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the ground of our hope. When we look to the cross and we know what God has done, we, with Paul, conclude, we consider, we compute, we calculate that God will give us all things because he has given us his son. Because of the cross of Christ. And so what is the ground of our hope? It's what God has already done in the past. And so the key to living with hope now, the key to believing the good things in our future, is to look at the good thing that God did in Christ in the past. He has done it. It is finished. He has already given us his son. How can he not also give us all good things? And so because we have faith in what he did in the past, we have hope in what he will do in the future. You know, living with hope is a little bit like waiting for your unborn child to enter the world. This is my daughter. She will be arriving in July. And in one sense, I am a father. I have a child. She is a living being, but she's not fully here. Now, let me tell you something. I cannot wait for the day she is. With everything in me, I am longing for it. But she's not yet here. And yet, the fact that I know that she is coming, it changes everything about how I live now. Suddenly, I'm looking at our staircase and thinking, oh, I got to get a fence for that. I can't let a baby just play on those stairs. Suddenly, I'm thinking about budgets for diapers and all of these other things, and she's not yet fully here. Yet she is here. And obviously, that takes up a lot of my thought life right now, and I thought that was a good illustration of what it means to live in hope. If we are looking to future glory, right, we are certain that it is in some sense already here, and yet it's not quite yet here, and we're looking forward to it. If we are looking forward to the things to come, we experience it somewhat right now, but it's not fully here, and yet it changes everything about how we live right now. Because if God really is going to give us all things, and if God really is going to make creation new, and if God really is going to give us the capacity to enjoy him And to be like his son changes everything about how you live now. It gives us courage. It gives us hope. It gives us joy in the midst of our sufferings. It gives us hope. And so in the same way that I look forward with all my heart to when my daughter arrives and I can hold her and I can know her and I can see what color her eyes are, in that same way, we all as Christians long for what is to come, knowing that it is coming, because the cross of Jesus Christ has already purchased it for us. And so because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, because he gave us all things, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that is the grounds on which we can face present sorrows with the hope of future glory. Because of the cross, we look to eternity and we live now with joy and with hope. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord God, that we would embrace this hope. I ask, Lord God, that you would make it a reality in our hearts, that we would set our mind and our hearts and our hope on the glory that is to be revealed to us. I ask that, Lord God, we would reject false comfort. I ask that we would reject all shallow comfort and embrace your promises of being made like Christ in a world that is made new. Heavenly Father, above all things, I ask that everyone under the sound of my voice in watching this on the internet would come to believe what you have done in the past and be enabled to hope for what is coming in the future. And Father, it's in the name of your son, Jesus, on account of his blood and his cross, that we pray these things. Amen.